Luke 22, beginning at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." The reading from God's word. If you've been here with us and you've been studying week by week these final hours before Jesus' crucifixion, have you been getting the sense, the feeling, this building intensity? I've been preaching for a good number of years now, about 12, and I've preached in the crucifixion many times, but this is really the first time I've gone very slowly in these final hours. And you probably sense it too. There's something very intense about it. As you see the power, the darkness being ratcheted up more and more as we get closer and closer to that which is the real central event in our faith. You see the darkness coming more and more as Jesus is more and more alone, rejected by his disciples, even his most passionate disciple, passionately denying him, his close friend betraying him, his enemies now having him exactly where they want him, alone, on trial, condemned by his own words. The darkness coming more and more. And yet we've seen, as we've been going along, that right there in the midst of the darkness, indeed, in part because of the darkness, there is great hope. Our hope. That's the center of what we believe and what we cling to. And here it is laid out for us again. Bright light in the midst of the darkness. It's laid out before us as a great contrast here in this passage. Two courts. It's really what this passage is. A tale of two courts. Well, we have Jesus standing in one of them. He's in a court of law, as it were, a ruling council, the Jewish ruling council. And there he stands before that human court. And while he's there, he points them and us to a higher court, a transcendent court. And it's right in the midst of the corruption and the darkness of the one court, and right in the midst of the glory and the exalted transcendence of that higher court, that we see our very hope. And that's what we need. Right? We all show up here this morning with wearing all sorts of different things. You know, for some of you, this was a tough week. Maybe because of ordinary, regular, every week kind of difficulties. Some maybe extraordinary type things. Well, you come here and the world weighs us down. There's darkness out there and in here too. What hope do we have? What hope can we cling to? Well, we see it here in those two courts. So we need to take a look. We need to take a careful look. It's our very hope. I want to start off with the human court. As you see it in your outline, the kangaroo court. Kids, have you ever heard that term before? Kangaroo court? Ever heard that? Now, don't picture a courtroom full of kangaroos. That's not what we're talking about. That's an expression that sometimes people use, a kangaroo court, to talk about, well, you humans, not animals, but a group of people that get together and they declare someone guilty But they do it all wrong. They do it unfairly, unjustly. It's as if they leap over fairness and justice. They leap over fairness like a kangaroo might leap over a fence. A kangaroo court. A court that, well, just ignores fairness altogether. And that's exactly, of course, what we have here. It's a legitimate court. This is the Jewish ruling council that Jesus comes before, the Sanhedrin, as it's called. In this area of the world, the Roman governor Pilate was the highest authority, but the Jewish ruling council had real power, had power to make laws, especially in regard to religious things, but even civil laws. It made laws and enforced them. Could haul people in, put them on trial, mete out punishments. Everything up till the death penalty, they couldn't do that. Pilate only could do that. But they could do everything up until then, and they did. And here they are, a legitimate court, but acting in a very illegitimate way, a very unjust, corrupt way. And it comes out powerfully in this text. A couple of things that become very easy to see. This court, well, first we see cruel and unusual punishment. Here in verses 63 and 65, we see Jesus being held. We're told that this is, the connection seems to be the group that arrested him is now holding him. Luke has told us several verses ago that it was composed of representatives of a couple different groups, religious leaders and civil leaders among the Jews of that day, their servants, probably some of their soldiers who would work in the temple guard, holding Jesus. The real trial is going to happen in the morning. The full Sanhedrin will gather. Some of the other Gospels tell us that there were some preliminary type trials that went on during the night, before Annas and before Caiaphas and before a few of the other elders of the people. But the real full trial is going to be in the morning. So overnight they're holding him and abusing him. And that's what Luke tells us about. Physically, he's abused. We're told that he's beaten. And we don't get into, Luke doesn't, any of the gory details. But we can be pretty sure it was quite gory. But Luke tells us it was more than just physical, that they were doing it in such a way that mocked and ridiculed him. Verse 64, or 63, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And then we're given one example. Verse 65 tells us it's just one example, but here's one. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" Jesus, of course, claimed to be a prophet. The people hailed him as a prophet. And so now they use that, and they're going to use that against him. Right? You claim to be a prophet. Right? Okay, now, let's see some prophecy. And they blindfold him, and they strike him. "Who hit you?" And we're told that they kept asking. Again. And again and again. So not only physically torturing him, but mocking and ridiculing. And this, Luke says, just one example of what they were doing. Cruel and unusual punishment by our constitutional standards, even by the standards of that day. Here you have an uncondemned man. Hasn't even been condemned yet. But yet suffers in this way. And we could go on. We go on to the prejudiced jury. Daybreak finally arrives. The full council, ruling council assembles, and Jesus is brought before them. And we realize immediately that this group, though they question Jesus, want to find out who he claims to be, we find out quickly they have no interest in knowing the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. No interest at all. They want a confession from Jesus, not so that they could bow down and worship, so that they could condemn him. The whole questioning focuses around who Jesus is. If you're the Christ, they begin, tell us. Are you the Christ? Tell us. The Christ, Greek word that comes from the Hebrew Messiah, same idea. The Messiah. That was what God's people have been waiting for. This great promised one to come to deliver God's people, the great prophet, the great king, the great priest, who would come and deliver God's people. You would think of anybody, the leaders of the Jews, they would be the ones who would really, really want to know if someone really was the Messiah. But they don't. They want him to say, I'm the Christ, so they can condemn him. They want a confession so they can run off to Pilate. Remember, they have a lot of power, but they can't put someone to death. They can't execute. They can't crucify him, but Pilate can. So if they get Jesus to say, yes, I'm the Christ, they can run off to Pilate with a capital crime. He claims to be a king. Treason. Caesar's the king. Treason. Insurrection. Crucify him. Not to worship. Not to bow down and follow him. But to condemn him. And so Jesus has a response that fits. Verse 67. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. See what Jesus is saying is, I could tell you, but you won't believe anyway. If I asked you who you think I am, you're not even going to answer. You have no interest in the truth. He flips the question back on them. Interesting to note that here is the one they've just mocked as a prophet. Here he gives a prophecy, doesn't he? And it's about to come true. Because he will, in just a couple of verses, tell them right out who he is. And what do? They don't believe. They condemn him. He proves himself to be the great prophet even more. He knows their hearts perfectly. And they'll condemn him for it. Well, condemned for the truth. That's where the court ends up. Verses 70 to 71. Jesus in verse 69, we'll talk about that in a minute. But in verse 69, he claims that he is the Son of Man, making reference to this Old Testament imagery. And they seem to immediately grab onto that. Okay, well, then you're claiming to be the Son of God, aren't you? Probably in the back of their minds is Psalm 2, which we read earlier today. Psalm 2, which speaks about God installing his king. You are my son. And they hear this Old Testament language of kingship and dominion, and you're claiming to be the Son of God, aren't you? And Jesus doesn't deny it. In fact, he says, verse 70, you say that I am. It sounds strange to us, but it's a common way in that day of saying yes, affirming the statement. But kind of doing it in this particular way. It affirms the statement, but it also throws it back upon the questioner. Right? You just said it. Jesus is being intentional again. Yes, he's confessing. He's not denying that he is the Son of God. He said, yes, I am the Son of God. But it's your own words that are condemning you. Because as he confesses it, they're going to use that against him. And he's saying, you're condemning yourself. You know the truth, and yet you're not worshiping. You're not bowing down. Okay, so step back. You take in this whole scene of this kangaroo court. And you got to ask why. Why? Why would the great, glorious Son of God put up with this? Why would he put up with this? He could, as he says in another place, call down legions of angels like that. End it right there. And the abuse and the ridicule and the condemnation, why not? Why not? For you. For you, believer. This horror, this injustice, this abuse takes place for you. For me. This is the very plan of God for our salvation. This is it. That the righteous one would be treated as a sinner. That the judge would be judged. That the righteous one would take the abuse and the punishment, well, that sin deserves. This whole trial is a sham because Jesus is spotless. But think of it this way. If someone hauled you into court and brought you up on trial for being a sinner, being worthy of death, you really wouldn't need a kangaroo court, would you? I know my heart a little bit. You wouldn't need to have any injustice or fooling around with the jury. It'd be pretty simple, open and shut case. But the plan of God for guilty ones who would be easily condemned before God's court, a righteous one come. And he's condemned even though he's innocent. For us. For us, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be right with God for all eternity, right with God now. Have him as our heavenly Father who cares for us. So you see here, as again we get the depths of Christ's suffering, the depths of the injustice, the depths of the abuse. What do you see? What do you take home? The depths of God's love. If you're clinging to Christ as your only hope, your Savior, then you can look at this and say to yourself, he took those blows for me. He took that abuse for me. He took that condemnation for me. You see, right there in the midst of the darkness is your hope. Right? Because of the darkness, your hope, so great is his love and his glory. Cling to it. It's God's plan for us. But there's another court we need to reckon with that in the midst of all this darkness, Jesus points to in that verse 69. Right there in the midst of a human court, an unjust, corrupt court, Jesus points to a glorious one in verse 69. He says, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of power. You see, it's a royal court scene. He's picking up and drawing Old Testament language. Maybe you noticed the language of Daniel 7 that we read earlier. Son of Man, a position of authority, dominion. Isn't that what we read earlier? One like a Son of Man presented, came to the Ancient of Days, presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Remember that? Here Jesus is taking that language. That would be very familiar to them. Adding in some other scripture, probably Psalm 110 with its language of enthronement. Remember that verse? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Here, Son of Man, dominion. At the right hand, a place of authority and power. Jesus says that and says, from now on, that's what you're going to see. That's what you're going to see. Of course, he's talking about himself. Son of Man was always Jesus' favorite title to refer to himself. Captures the idea of humanity, real humanity, but something much, much more. Humanity that, well, has dominion. Deity. But you see the irony of the whole statement. Here's Jesus before them. It's hard to be in a more humble position than he is in. Right? He's completely abandoned by everyone. He's before a hostile court who is condemning him, about to have him marching towards death. He stands before them broken and bloodied, literally. And he makes this outrageous statement. From now on, you're going to see the Son of Man in glory, power. Here's the prophet giving a prophecy. From now on, the change is imminent. It's going to happen. Up till now, they've seen the Son of Man, but they've seen him in his state of humiliation. they've seen him in rejection, but all that's about to change. The dishonor is going to give way to honor. The humiliation to exalted glory. He's going to rise from the dead. Victorious. He's going to ascend up to the right hand of the Father in power and in glory. And he's going to show forth that power by taking the gift of the Holy Spirit, pouring out it upon the church, that Spirit which empowers weak and trembling and fearful men to preach without fear and transform lives and send that message to the ends of the earth, proclaiming that this very crucified Jesus is King and Lord, and indeed he will finish it all at the end of time when he comes again in the glory of his Father with the holy angels and fix what's wrong with the world and bring about a judgment of the living and the dead and establish his eternal kingdom. From now on, the one they see as humbled in the lowest place is going to be exalted. And they'll see evidence of it. And Jesus wants us to know. He wants the members of that kangaroo court to know what they're messing with. Be warned is the message. All right, that's exactly how we saw in Psalm 2. As it was reflecting on the sun who was installed on God's holy hill, the message was, be warned, wasn't it? Remember? O kings, be wise. O, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son. Kiss him. Bow down. Worship. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. The message to the Sanhedrin, be warned, O Sanhedrin. Could we say it? Be warned, O 21st century world. Be warned, O United States. Be warned, O Burlington County. Be warned, O people who wear and confess the name of God, that this one who might appear to some glances as nothing much is the exalted King of Glory. Of course, we can see that easily in the world, how easy how much the culture likes to look at Jesus and the things of Jesus and mock and ridicule. And they want to judge the judge. You're not going to be ruled by him. This is ridiculous. We see, it's easy to see that out there. But we're tempted to do that too, aren't we? Here's one easy way that almost all of us fall into, where we're tempted to judge the judge. Every time we grumble and complain. Every time we grumble and complain. Essentially, what we're doing is judging the judge. King Jesus, I see what you've given me, but that's not what I want. I'm not happy with it. If you really loved me, you would have given me this. You would have given it to me at this time, and you didn't do that. We haul the great Lord of glory into court and we try to press charges against him with our complaints. I do it. Do you do it? This is a challenge, yeah, even a warning. This is the exalted King. He reigns on high. We're to bow down before him. But it's also a promise. It's also a promise. And indeed, Psalm 2 lays it out. When it ends with these words, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, if our King lowered himself to the lowest place for us, came under the darkness for us, then he's also exalted for us. And he reigns for us. Reigns so he can work on our hearts. Even work on cleansing that grumbling and complaining, the rebellious spirit that still remains. He's exalted to take care of it. He's exalted enough to take care of all everything else. We have a refuge, a safe place, because he's reigning and exalted. He reigns to make us more and more like him. He reigns to take care of us even in the midst of the difficulty and the pressure and the challenge. He reigns until he puts all his enemies under his feet as a footstool and comes back and fixes everything that's wrong with the world and establishes his kingdom in the new heavens and new earth in fullness. Are you taking refuge in Jesus? Is he that place of safety that you run to? Then the Bible says you're blessed. You're blessed because of him. Because he's been humbled to the lowest place for you and raised up to the highest for you. So as we go back, and yeah, we'll feel the trouble again, no doubt. What hope do we have? Well, remind yourself of the two courts. Really. When you begin to feel it again this week, remind yourself of those two courts. There stood Jesus, abused, mocked, condemned. But you can say to yourself, he stood there for me. I'm free and forgiven because he stood there. Remind yourself of that court. But then also remind yourself of the exalted court where he now reigns. And you could say to yourself, I've done nothing worthy of it, but he reigns there for me. To work all things for my salvation, to care for me. Think of the two courts. Let's pray. Father, we cannot thank you enough for your love in planning and sending your Son. Lord, you know our hearts are still restless. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to flee to Christ and cling to him. Father, even this week, remind us of what is true that we might live out of it. Confidence and boldness. And that we might love with a fearless love. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's lift our voices and praise this Lord. Turn to hymn 296.